Good evening, church. So on Wednesday nights, I was preaching for a church in Arkansas for about 9 years, and on Wednesday nights, we tried several different things, and one of the things that we would do is ask different members to take turns getting up and sharing on Wednesday nights, and when I was in charge of that, I would purposefully ask men in the congregation whom I knew would be terrified and terrible at it. And the reason I did that was because I knew that they would be really awesome because they weren't good communicators. It wasn't their thing. They weren't going to get up and try and impress the audience. And I knew that the guys that would stand behind the podium terrified, that there would be something about their heart that would just come out. It's too bad that our culture has really lost a sense for listening to all different kinds of voices, those who aren't good speakers too. And I'll never forget the night that Stan Goodman stood. He was so terrified that he couldn't stand down on the floor behind the small podium. He was a really giant of a man. And so he went up onto the stage. There were only a handful of people there on a Wednesday night because we had figured out Wednesday nights don't count. So there are only a handful of us there. And Stan went up onto the stage because he needed the really large pulpit to stand behind. This big hands. He was a former farmer and then presently a mattress salesman. And he leaned in on the pulpit and he was, you could see him from the back of the auditorium. He was just pouring with sweat. And whatever he had written on that little piece of paper had vanished by the time that he stood at the podium. Completely forgot everything that he was going to say. And so whatever was deep within the heart of the man is what came out in those few moments that he spoke. And what he kept repeating over and over and over again is the only thing that he could think of to say. He was so traumatized by the moment as he leaned in sweating, he would say over and over again, church, I really love Jesus. And he would try and go somewhere with that, and he couldn't go anywhere with it. And he would just say, I don't know how else to say it except to tell you, I just love Jesus, and he just means everything to me. And he would try and go somewhere else, and he couldn't go anywhere. He was just stuck in that one place. What a really great place to be stuck in. I really love Jesus, church. Everyone else who had figured out that Wednesday nights don't count, and that you only come when the speaker is a really good speaker, missed out on maybe one of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life from a farmer and a mattress salesman. Pouring out of some place deep within him that when I walked away, I felt like I want for that to be deep within me too. When I've lost words, when I'm frozen with fear, when there's not much left of my mind or my body, what will come pouring out of me? I really love Jesus. He's everything to me. I have a long way to go to get there. How about you? So these words from Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, many of you know them by heart. You've read them so many times. It's this momentous occasion that our familiarity with the text sort of is damaging to us in a way. Jesus has shocked the world, and by the world I mean the visible and the invisible, the seen and the unseen. He has God in flesh come to the world and saved the world. He has saved the universe by taking a mountain of sin upon himself and dying and then shocking the enemy by being raised from the dead. Such deep faith in the Father to raise him now reunited with the Father. He speaks these words to his disciples before he leaves them. He is in this resurrected body that sort of looks like him but sort of doesn't. He's going to ascend into the heavens and he gives these final words as a charge to his disciples who have stuck with him to the end, which is the beginning. He says, all power. You know that verse? Well, you're cheating now. I see you looking at the screen. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I mean, you want to talk about a story that has been turned completely upside down, where the one who seemed to hold all of the power, who seemed to be winning all along, and at the end is completely ruined, and the one who seemed to be on bottom rises to be victorious. This is the story where Jesus proclaims in the face of his enemy, all power has now been given to me. Do you remember, enemy, that moment in the garden when you thought you possessed all power and you hung it before me like a carrot before a horse? You dangled it there in front of me as if it was some temptation. Well, now I have risen from the dead and all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So, he speaks to his disciples and he speaks to you and me. Go. Have you heard these words before? Make disciples of all the nations. And by the way, I don't believe that Jesus is sort of trying to urge them along as many of us preachers have done. We pull this text in front of you and we try to urge you and convince you. Now seriously, now we're really going to do it this time. This is really who we're going to be. We're going to go. And how can we convince you to go? I think this is Jesus finally giving them permission to do what they've been dying to do all along. All along the way, Jesus has said, shh, don't say a word. I know you saw that. You saw me with Moses and Elijah and all the whole transformation thing. Don't say a word. Now in this grand, glorious moment when it is clear that God has won, Jesus says, now, go. I'm shocked that some of the disciples didn't just take off running right there. Forget the rest of the words. Now I'm giving you permission to go. My authority is yours. You are free to go, church. Nothing is holding you back. I'm no longer restricting you. You now have permission to go and make disciples of all the nations. You're not restricted to the people who live across the street or your relatives or those whom you would say, oh, they would be really great Christians. No, all of the nations. Now, all barriers, all walls, everything that is separating us as human beings is broken down in the resurrection of the Christ. Now, you're given permission to go everywhere and always, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Your Church of Christers, that's where you're supposed to say, amen. I mean, we're not 5 minutes into the lesson. I said baptize. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All of the nations are now invited to possess the name of the Creator of the universe. I wish I were better at this so that we could all collectively feel the awe of this invitation to invite the world to become sons and daughters of the Creator of the universe. He has given us this task. He's not begging us to do it. He has given us permission to invite the world into the family of God, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, because you disciples have figured out that everything that Jesus ever said has come true and that he is not only the Son of God and the Savior of the world, he is really smart. And everything he says works out just right. He's full of wisdom. And even the most difficult commands are an invitation into the good life, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So just for a few seconds, I'd like for us to dwell on those last words. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I remember my mom telling me something like that. But she had lied to me before about other things. Sometimes it seems like maybe she wasn't telling the truth about that either. When I was in first grade, I had to wear corrective shoes. Everyone else either had, all the other boys in class, either had really cool tennis shoes that made them run extra fast or really shiny pointed cowboy boots. I really wanted a pair of black shiny pointed cowboy boots, but I had to wear corrective shoes that were brown and square and look an awful lot like the really cool shoes I'm wearing right now, by the way. But they weren't cool in first grade back then, and they were either to make my toes point more in or more out. I'm not sure. But Billy Brewer made fun of my corrective shoes in the first grade, standing in line to go get lunch. I remember exactly where I was staring and what standing and what he was wearing that day. I went home crying and told my mom that Billy Brewer had made fun of my shoes. And she told me that Billy Brewer only makes fun of those shoes because he's jealous of them and he wants a pair too. My mom is a liar. She lied about a lot of things growing up. She told me that Billy Brewer was jealous of my shoes, and she also told me that God was with me everywhere I went. There have been days I've not been so sure about that. Ken Follett's book, The Fall of Giants. It's not really that great of a book, but there's a story at the very beginning that's worth the whole book. He tells a story about another boy named Billy who turns 13. And on the day that he turns 13, it's his first day to go down into the mines. His family and all of the men in his little town in the south of Wales are coal miners. Everyone has a last name, but they're called by something significant to them and their family. Billy's dad is the head of the union, so Billy is called Billy Union, and his mom is called Mrs. Union, and his dad is called Di Union. Everyone's got some significant event or work that they do that gives them their name. He's got another friend called William Crybaby, because William, on his first time down into the mines, cried. And so from that day forward, he is known as William Crybaby. Billy Union wakes up 13 years old. It's his 13th birthday, so he no longer goes to school. He goes with his dad to the mines. It's his first day to go down. He's terrified that he's going to cry too, and that he will be Billy Crybaby, like his friend. They take him down deep into the earth. He doesn't know that they have this tradition that he's assigned to an older man, and the older man is to take him and to give him a task all by himself. He's going to take him deep under the earth, and he's going to give him a lantern that's going to falter, that's going to run out of batteries early, and he's going to leave him in the dark. And this is the first test that every little boy goes through, that they leave them in the dark for a few minutes. And when panic sets in, they either survive or they don't. And then after those few minutes, they come in to rescue the boy. But this particular old man who is assigned to Billy Union doesn't like his dad, who is the head of the union. So he takes him deep beneath the earth to a dark part of the mines and leaves him there in the dark. Billy is terrified. And he remembers the words that his mother told him. His mother had told him also that God is always with him. And he had thought that that was like a warning, like God sees what you're doing, you better quit. But in this moment, in the darkness beneath the earth, he remembers this promise from his mother. And he believes her that God is with him, that Jesus is with him in beneath the earth in this terrifying moment. And so to reaffirm this promise from his mother, he begins to sing old hymns that he knows, that repeat the name of Jesus and the glory of Jesus and the promise of his arrival. And he sings them over and over again. And those hymns help him. He finds that fear is fading away, and safety and courage, and a sense that Jesus actually is with him in the cave, is growing. And when the fear begins to rise up again, he sings more and louder. He sings his favorite hymns over and over again. He finds a way to actually work in the dark. The old man leaves him there all day long in the dark, just Billy and Jesus. When the old man comes to get him, he pretends that he doesn't know that the lamp has gone out. And he says, "Well, what's happened here?" And Billy says, "You know what happened here." He follows the man with the light, and he looks back, and he's sure he caught a glimpse of the face of Jesus with him. They get on the cart to ride back up, and all of the old men are ready to ask the younger boys about their experience in the dark, but they don't know that Billy has been left down there all day. And when Billy begins to tell the story, they realize that he had been left in the dark all day. And all of the men are somber, except for one of the teenage boys, who thinks this is funny. And the teenage boy asks, "Weren't you afraid to be down there all by yourself?" Sort of picking at him and goading him. And Billy says, "I was absolutely afraid, but I was never by myself." "You were never by yourself? What do you mean by that?" "Jesus was with me." The teenage boy was the only one to laugh. And from that day forward, Ken Follett writes, he was known as Billy with Jesus. Isn't that a great story? I decided some years ago, after being in ministry for a while, I wanted to be with Jesus, not just in word, not just in some sentiment, but really with him. I want to see him. I don't mean that I just want to see him. I want to pretend to see him, or I want to see some work and claim that that's his. I mean, I want to see him. I am falling deeply in love with him, and I'm so in love with him. I don't care how you explain his invisibility away. I find this yearning and longing to see him. I don't want to wait until heaven or eternity or however it's going to work. I want to see his face. And if I can't see his face, I want to see his light or his shadow. I want to turn a corner one day and say, I think I saw Jesus, or I felt him whisper. I felt the breeze of the Christ on me and near me. And so I began, this is several years ago, I began to try to look for him. Not in some sense that this will complete my journey or it has to happen for people, but just because I love him, I want to see him. And so I would go running. And while I was running, I would repeat these words over and over again as I breathe out and breathe in. Jesus, Son of God, I trust you. Jesus, Son of God, I trust you. And I would look for him and expect to see him by a tree or around a corner or descending from the heavens. I really want to see him. Don't you? In your best moments. I don't mean that you're always that way. Sometimes you're really grouchy or you're at church and you don't have time to think about God. But sometimes in your best moments, don't you really want to see him? And you don't want somebody to explain it away to you that, well, if you saw God, you would die and you should be thankful. No. I'm just saying I'm in love with him and I can't wait to see him. And I'm not going to stop looking for him until I find him and I'm able to touch him. He told me he will be with me to the very end of the age. I want to see him. Here's what I want to suggest. Your life would be different if from this day forward you never stopped looking for him. Even if you believe that you would never actually get to see his face, if even knowing that you never stopped looking for him for the rest of your days, and if you thought, I might one day turn a corner and see him, you would be a different person if now, from this day forward, you looked for him for the rest of your life. How would your elders' meetings change if your every breath was caught up in looking for Christ and his presence in your midst? How would your marriage be different? How would your parenting be transformed? How would the mundane tasks of everyday life come to life and be full of light and fullness and joy if you, from this day forward, looked for Jesus? If you thought that your greatest task was not to serve on some committee at church, but to find the Christ who is fully present in this world and in your life. I think that that's revolutionary. It's weird because I was telling Dad earlier, every time I ever preach, it's always been the same. I've always felt like, well, I'm going to tell them something that they have known longer than I have. And I feel that that's true now, and yet I think it is world changing. If just us, let's don't even tell anybody. People who chose to only come for Francis Chan will never know our secret. We will be different from this day forward because we will not stop looking for Jesus. So, real quickly, I'm gonna suggest two things that you already know, but I gotta fill some time. So you're here. You've been ordered to like me. I wanna tell you about two places to start looking. One is found in the context of the mission itself. Jesus says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. But these words are proclaimed in the midst of mission. And those of you who've been around for a while know that this is true. Some of you have forgotten it. And some are actually doing it and discouraged by it instead of encouraged by it. That if you want to begin to look for Jesus, if you want to find the presence of God in this world, you sit with someone who's hurting. You make your life full of mission. Go find someone who's hungry. Go find someone whose life is not as it should be. Find someone who's looking for something that's missing. Be with the poor. Be with those who want and do not have. And there you will find God. I was on a plane this last year. And I don't remember where we were going, but there was this family that sat across the aisle in one row in front of me. It was a mom by the window, a dad in the middle, and then a boy, maybe about 13 years old, on the aisle. And the boy, I don't know what was going on with him, but his body was paralyzed. He had all sorts of health issues. He couldn't speak. He couldn't control his arms or his legs. He couldn't hold his head up. It would drop to the side. There was drool coming from his mouth. There was something about him that his body would become uncomfortable and painful. So the dad would have to attend to him almost every moment. I was exhausted just watching him. Almost every moment of the flight, the dad would move his arm from the right to the left. He would move the prop holding his neck and turn his head this way or that way. He would lean the boy forward and put his forehead against the seat in front of him. Every time he would move him, he would look at the boy and ask him a question. The boy couldn't respond, but he could speak with his eyes or with a small nod, and he could make noises. And the dad knew him so intimately that he could tell whether this was right or whether it was wrong. And only seconds later, the boy would grow uncomfortable again, and the dad would attend to him again. I could only imagine that the dad was in the middle because the mother was so tired of attending to this boy. And my heart just broke for him. There was a moment on the flight. The dad had been so good to the boy and so attentive to him. And my heart was just breaking. And really, I was a little bit angry, as I have been in the past, with God, wondering, where is God in all of this? And God, why would you let this boy and this family suffer so much? When is this all going to be over? And when are you going to rescue us from this hell-filled world that we live in? There was one moment the dad had been so good, but there was one moment that the mother was speaking to the dad, and they were looking out the window, and I could see that the boy was crying. He had tears coming out of his eyes, and he was uncomfortable, and he was trying to get the attention of the dad, but we were coming down, and it was getting louder, and he couldn't get the attention. And it was probably 60 seconds or 90 seconds, but it seemed like an eternity as the boy was crying, and he couldn't find his way to get comfortable, and he couldn't do it on his own, and he needed the dad to see him, and he couldn't see him, and I was frozen. What am I supposed to do? I have friends who would be brave enough to stand up and go to the boy and touch him with your hands if there's nothing else you can do, and love him. And I'm frozen, angry at the absence of God and frustrated with the condition and the plight of this family. But this is where God is. There's no reason to be angry with God. This is where He is. If you're wondering, where are you, God, and why are you allowing this to happen? God is sitting on this row with this family, and He is weeping with this boy too. And if you want to find Him and see Him and touch Him and see His face, you get up out of your seat and go attend to the boy who's crying and cannot help himself. This is where you will find Him. He's proven it over and over again. He loves to dwell among those who mourn, those who want, those who are hungry and thirsty. Now, some of you are wondering why you can breathe no life into your church, and it's because all you do is go to church. God doesn't go to your church anymore, because all you do is go to church. If you would like to invite Him to come back, go find someone who's hurting. There you will find God. You might invite Him to come back to your church. Some of you are very attentive to those who hurt, those who are hungry, those who are in need. And you look around at others who have what the world describes as success, and you're wondering if God has left you in this desolate place all alone. And all I wanted to do tonight was to remind you, you are right where you belong. God is with you. He promised He would always be with you to the very end of the age. And if there's anybody with whom God exists, it is you. Attending to those who are hurting, to those who are hungry and thirsty and wanting but not having. If you want to find God, this would be a good place to start. Two things. Start with those who want but do not have. And begin to look for Him in the places that position you uniquely in that spot in life you hate the most. Maybe you liked me up to this point, but you're going to hate me after this one. If you want to find God and see Him in His fullness, you go to the place where you are not enough. And He must reveal Himself if you're going to survive. It's sort of a calling His hand on this one. I want to see you. And if you don't show up really quick, this is going to be a mess. So either I'm going to see you or we all perish. I think there's something very biblical about this. In fact, in the context of the charge, God has taken on flesh and blood and invited human beings who could not stick it out all the way to the cross to now be employed in the saving of the universe. Talk about finding yourself in a position in which you do not belong. You have received the same charge. If you'd like to see the face of God, it's not just romantic language. It is moving your life into that position in which you will not survive unless He arrives. Find the call that is too much for you. If your call is just right, not too hot, not too cold, and not too much, it's your call. It's not God's call. I said at campus several months ago, listen, if you do something and you can write a book about how you do it, you did it. God had nothing to do with it. If your book about how you did it is just one page, we showed up and so did God. That's the kind of book I want to read. I read an article. Okay, I'm gonna tell you one more story and I'm gonna be done. I have no idea how much time I've taken, but I'm gonna confess. I'm about to tell you a story. I don't know if it's true or not. I usually try not to do that, even though people don't believe us preachers either way, so I guess it doesn't matter. But I read this article, and I researched it, I looked for it, found it several places. I read it in several different places, but I kind of got this feeling, it's like, I don't know how true this is, but it's a really great story anyway. So let's pretend. It's about a young man who was in an automobile accident somewhere in China, and he was severely injured. He was taken to the hospital and he was on a respirator at the hospital. But the family was building up debt and they couldn't pay for his care. He wasn't getting better, so the hospital sent him home with the family. The family couldn't pay the hospital bills and they certainly couldn't pay for some sort of home device, a respirator, to keep him alive. Several different articles cite the same story, that this mother and father went home with a hand-operated respirator with a mouthpiece attached to their son for 7 months. They took turns squeezing the bag and breathing life into this boy whom they love. Not because he didn't have a chance of survival, or not because it was hopeless, because they couldn't afford anything more. This was all that they had. Can you imagine? Every day, every hour of every day of every week of every month for 7 months, just the two of you taking turns, taking a break, the other attending to the boy, counting over and over again, squeezing oxygen into the boy that you love until you have enough money for a machine to do it for you. And even when they purchase the machine, they don't have enough money to buy a nice one, so they have to attend to him day and night in case the electricity goes out. He only has a few seconds to live. Pumping oxygen in and out, in and out. This is not a success story by our world standards. This would be total loss. This would be a cry for, where is the presence of God? And why are these people doing this? Their hands becoming crippled and life seeming hopeless and wondering from one day to the next, am I ever going to make it to see the next day? How many days in a row can I breathe life back into my son? And I'm suggesting that the nature of the kingdom of God is that this is exactly where God resides, where human beings are frantically trying to give one another life and they can't do it. They can't go on anymore. It is too much for them. This is where the disciples of God belong. In the life-giving, strenuous work of breathing life into human beings, acknowledging all along, I'm not going to make it. This is where God is. This is where He reveals Himself. How is it that we have raised a generation who think church is boring? I like bands, but it's not about instruments or a cappella. It's because we don't believe that we've been called to go to the place that is beyond us and to the task that is so far beyond us that we cannot make it to the next day. We don't believe that, and we haven't lived lives that are proof that God has arrived over and over and over again. He has kept His promise when He said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Church is boring for them because God doesn't go to our church anymore. We don't believe that passage that we know so well. I'm inviting you to join me in repentance, friends. To believe the call that you know so well. To step out of the little life that you've created for yourself and go find Jesus right where He is. Stand with me, friends. So this is my prayer for you, church, and for me. May the Lord come upon you. in the power of His Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, may you find the faith and the courage to step out of the world that you know and into the world of the unknown. And may you and I find the face of the Christ. Amen.